Lesson 25 in Job chapter 39. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, it's Job chapter 39, starting in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if required, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to catch a glimpse of your magnificent being through the book of Job. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Probably more than any other book, Job really sets out some of the greatness of God and puts these things in perspective as we go through this dialogue here. In chapter 38 and 39, again, God questions Job to demonstrate that God knows everything, and we know, of course, nothing. And if you're going to judge God, you obviously must be equal with God. And that's what Job is doing. And obviously, Job is not equal to God. No one has the right to judge God and what God has determined to do in his sovereignty, because that's one of his characteristics. He is sovereign. And he can do as he wishes. Of course, that would be in compatibility with his other attributes. 39. Do you know the time of the mountain goats? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? Now, God knows every animal that gives birth. He knows everything about everything. And he knows it simultaneously. So this is just not one particular animal. It's all the animals. Verse 3, they kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and searches after every green thing. Will the wild oxen consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you build the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he hurl the valleys after you? Now, we know that man has been able to domesticate certain types of animals, and these are animals, of course, that God has provided for man to domesticate. There are some things you cannot domesticate, obviously, and you can't use them for purposes. And in the ancient world, they used the ox, they used the donkey, they used horses to do a variety of things. Verse 11, will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with a pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom, and has not given her a share of understanding. Animals operate on instincts. They basically operate on pre-programmed behavior. And so all animals act the same. If you're an ostrich, you're going to act like an ostrich. If you're a monkey, you act like a monkey. And you, these instincts, we call them instincts, are programmed, pre-wired into that creature. We also have instincts to a degree, but we have what animals, of course, don't have, is we have volition, we have a superior intellect, we have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience where we can determine right and wrong. We have self-awareness. Now, some of the higher forms of animals have a limited degree of some type of an awareness, but nothing like humans. And, of course, we have emotion. Animals can feel pain, but they do not have emotion. They don't have an appreciator as we do. Cats will purr because they're programmed to purr. dogs will, you know, wag their tongues and tails because they're programmed to do that. Verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. And, of course, horses were used in warfare. The Jews were never really known for their cavalry. They were known for their infantry. But this is written long before the Jews came into existence. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still to the voice of the trumpet. Of course, the trumpet commands were critical in cavalry. We haven't had cavalry in this country since right before World War II. We disbanded the cavalry. But before that, they would have trumpet sounds, and it was often joked by the men that the horses knew the sounds better than the men. You'd have about 30 different sounds of the trumpet, which would indicate different things. Go left, go right, go forward, go back, trot, gallop, run, dismount, mount, supper time. And the horses, many of the cavalrymen would quip, you know, knew these sounds better. And horses actually would act with more courage in battle. But, of course, that's an anthropopathism because animals don't have courage as we think of it. They're wired to do so. When soldiers were turned back from a charge, the horse would still go forward in the charge. So this is talking about the horse. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, ah, verse 25, and he sensed the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it by your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? All these, of course, are no. These are rhetorical questions. No, no, no. Do you know these things? Do you know how to put all this stuff together? No. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. So these are things Job can understand. Job sees the donkeys, the horses, and so God has basically indicated, how do all these things happen? How do these things happen, Job? Now in chapter 40, we're going to get verses 1 and 2 are summary questions asked by God to Job. And of course, verse 1 is very short. Then the Lord said to Job, verse 2, will the fault finder, which is Job, because Job is finding fault with God, why haven't you vindicated me? Contend with the Almighty, that's God. Let him who reproves God answer it. Verse 3 to 5, Job is not going to rebound, but he is going to answer. But he does not rebound. So what he says is, his answer is, I'm not going to answer, basically, because God's asking the question, and Job's answer is, I'm not going to answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. He's not rebounding. You know, what can I say? Put my hand across my mouth. Obviously, this is a function in the ancient world, and we know that today. You know, put your hand across your mouth. Don't say anything. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. So, in other words, I've made my case, and I'm not going to say anything. What's his case? Why haven't you set things straight with me, Lord? So he's not answering God. That's his answer. So God, of course, is going to go back and demonstrate that his wisdom is perfect and that he provides Bible doctrine again to Job to make Job understand what God's purpose is, if he can. To recall the doctrine that Job understands. Job already knows this stuff, but he's trying to jumpstart or kickstart Job's brain so he can rebound and then apply Bible doctrine. So we go back, God is going to question Job again. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now grit up your lines like a man. So again, the same phraseology. Stop being a crybaby, put your pants on, and stand up straight. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Again, God has a great sense of humor. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, I know what I'm doing. Will you really set your judgment in place of my judgment? because my judgment is that that you're in the angelic conflict and you have Bible doctrine, and you should apply the Bible doctrine to yourself right now. Now, these two tests that you had, Job, were, you know, you understood them correctly and you had the right application. But you need to rebound and you need to recall the doctrine of suffering for blessing. And then it says, verse 9, or do you have an arm like God? This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, where it talks about the arm of the Lord. So here it refers to Jesus Christ. When you see the word, the arm of the Lord, or an arm like God, many times you'll see in the Bible it talks about the hand of God, the finger of God, the universe is his finger work. But the arm of God refers to the judgment issue, because this is a Bible doctrine that's critical, that Job, of course, has already explained that he understands the concept of the mediator, that party that must bring God, that must represent God and man, and who will be the mediator. And he's also said he knows his Redeemer lives. So Job understands the concept of the Messiah. So, or do you have an arm like God? Of course not. You don't have the arm of God. You can't save yourself. You don't know what's going on. I know what's going on, not you. And can you thunder with a voice like his? Verse 18, thunder, of course, with a voice like his is the power of God. 10, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Again, back to the arm of the Lord, the salvation passage. So he's saying, if you can do all these things, then you can save yourself. And then if you can save yourself, that means you're equal to God, which then means you can judge me. But unless you're equal to me, you should just keep your hand over your mouth, except, of course, you should rebound and then start learning Bible doctrine. The point, of course, is that to judge God, again, you must be equal with God. And Job, you're not equal with God. You need the arm of the Lord to save you. And you can't, your right hand cannot save you. But if you were equal to God, then you wouldn't need salvation, would you? But of course, we all need salvation. And this is really what it's all about, because Job is a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict in the Old Testament dispensation. And God is giving Job Bible doctrine. So, Job can't even apply Bible doctrine to his three friends. Job can't save himself. Obviously, that's what this means. But also, you can't apply Bible doctrine to your own friends, let alone save yourself. So you can't do the greater. You can't even do the lesser, which is to apply doctrine to your friends. That's what you should have done. You should have had the problem-solving devices when your friends started to complain about you and just put it in the Lord's hands. Let the Lord deal with these people. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to justify yourself, because you have confidence that God knows what he's doing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Why did you stray from that Bible doctrine? Because your friends got to you. So you can't even deal with your friends, let alone save yourself, let alone be equal to me. You see how beautiful God puts this together to Job. And it's going to sink through him. It's going to sink through his thick skull here in a chapter or two. But it's really beautifully written. So it's just logic upon logic. You can't apply Bible doctrine to your friends. You can't save yourself. Obviously, you can't even do the lesser of applying doctrine to your friends. And clearly, you're not equal to me. So therefore, you have no right to say anything. I do everything for you, and I've given you the tools to deal with your friends, but you can't even do that. Verse 15, behold now, behemoth, or behemoth. This means big, and it probably refers to some type of a big oxen in the ancient world with the big horns, the behemoth. We also use this, I think, in our own culture to refer to someone that is pretty big. Which I made as well as you. In other words, God made this animal. He made you. God makes everything. He eats grass like an ox. So this is not an ox, but it's something that's bigger than an ox out there in that part of the world when this was written. Behold now his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the locust plant he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. This could be a hippopotamus also. I've heard commentary on that, just a big, gigantic hippopotamus. But it's some type of a large creature. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? And of course, this is a gigantic creature. And then verse 41, chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Leviathan here is a crocodile, one of these gigantic crocodiles. I know they've had some science fiction things. Leviathan is some type of a creature in the ocean. It's one of these big sea monsters. But really, this is just a big crocodile. And the crocodiles in Egypt and in North Africa can get pretty big, like 15, 16, 17, 18 feet. These are gigantic crocs. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Well, you're not going to catch a crocodile with a fish hook. Or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope on his nose? Of course, crocodiles have these big noses. Or pierce his jaws with a hook. Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? And then it says, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Crocodile skin. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Very difficult to bring down a crocodile if you've ever been out hunting. I mean, you can shoot those things in the body and the head, and they're still coming at you. Crocodiles kill, even today, lots of people in Africa. You go down to the water's edge to get something, and you're gone. They'll just eat you. Pull you in the water and eat you up pretty quick. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? So in other words, Job, you can't stand before a crocodile with, you know, just a little fishing hook. So who is going to stand before me? The crocodile's great, but by contrast, I'm infinitely greater. And you're going to stand before me. In other words, you're going to pass judgment on me and why I haven't vindicated you, because that's what you've been asking me for chapter after chapter, is why haven't you vindicated me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. This is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over everything. God's a creator of everything. And then verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his strength, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail, crocodile skin? Who can open the doors of his face? Open his teeth. Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride. Shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. So this is not a fire-eating dragon. This is obviously an idiom. If you see a crocodile coming at you with his teeth chopping, it's pretty scary. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps for him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. And, of course, this is when a crocodile is going through the water. You see the wake of the water. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. Crocodiles don't fear anything. The big ones, they have no fear of anything. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So God, again, is demonstrating to Job his perfection and his character. Of course, he's using the crocodile as an illustration. And if Job can't even deal with a crocodile, how are you going to deal with God? And of course, Job is not going to be able to deal with God at all. And then we go to chapter 42, where we're going to get into the conclusion chapter. Before we do that, I guess it's time to look at the doctrine of divine decrees, because we've been promising that in the plan of God. So let's open up our book. Because God is stressing his plan. So that's going to be under plan of God, which would be the P. And while we're finding this, just by way of announcements, I come to the point where I think it'd be a good idea to turn this into an actual book of some sort, which we wouldn't charge for it. A lot of the work's already done. We just need to find probably a self-publishing company of some sort to put out a book. And that's kind of maybe one of the things I would like to see done this year if we could. There's obviously things that can always be added to it, but it requires a lot of editing. But I think since we've got it electronically, we can send it out to one of these self-publishing jobs, and they could produce something, and then you would have to, maybe we could divide up teams of people that want to try to edit it to make sure it's in proper form before we give it the green light. I'll try to get some cost analysis and see what it would cost. I don't think it's going to be that expensive. It would be a paperback probably instead of a hardback, and that way we could have something that doesn't tear apart at the holes all the time. Okay, the plan of God and divine decrees, 162, and it goes up to 164, so obviously 165. So obviously we're not going to be able to get into chapter 42 this morning, but we will this afternoon, because this is critical. What is God's plan? Now, God has revealed himself to us in a way that he hadn't revealed himself to Job. Job had the big picture, but we have the full realm of Bible doctrine, so we can put together a doctrine called the plan of God, because God has a plan, and God has not left us in the dark. As we indicated last Sunday, Job's in the enlisted, and we are in the officer ranks, and therefore we have greater access to this plan and what it is. So when we have suffering, we should be able to go through it easier than Job, because we have the full plan of God before us. We know that God has a purpose for everything that occurs, from the animals and to us. And if he can take care of the sparrow, which he does, he can take care of you, because you have far greater value than the sparrow. You are a pearl of great price because you are in his family. You have his righteousness, and God has a maximum love for every single believer that's in the family of God. So point one, on the doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees. What is it? What is the plan of God? Well, it's the sum total of God's plan for the human race. That's what the plan of God is. What is your plan for the human race? We're humans, so we're concerned with the plan vis-a-vis us. It includes our salvation, and it includes the process where we can come from a baby and develop into an adult, spiritual, born-again believer, a mature believer. Now, God, we know, has two directive wills. He wants all humans to be saved. 1 John 3:23, John 1:7, 2 Peter 3:9. God wants every single human to be saved. And those that are saved, he wants every one of those in his family to reach maturity. 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23. So God always desires the highest and the best for all of his creation. Point two, the plan is revealed how? By Bible doctrine. We're not getting visions. He's not speaking to us out of a whirlwind in this dispensation in the latter part of the church age. 1 Timothy 4:16, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, Jeremiah 15:16. That's how God reveals himself, is through his word. And the plan of God is divided into three parts. Part one is salvation, obviously. And the salvation plan of God to save mankind, the Father, the Trinity, we know, it has three persons in it. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and they have a maximum amount of love for each other. There never was a time when they didn't. They've always existed. But we have terminology to describe these three members of the Trinity. They have the exact same essence, but they're three different persons. So we call them God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, the word Father is used and not Mother. Why? Because the Father is the head of the household. God doesn't have a sex. But we use this as language of accommodation. So God the Father, we're told, is the one that made the plan. John 4:34, John 5:17, John 12:44, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and Ephesians 3:11. The Son of God, why is he called the Son? Because the Son is in subordination to the Father. He's in subordination in the context of the plan of God. So we call him the Son of God. He executed this plan. John 4:34, John 5:17, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5:8, Hebrews 10:7, many, many other passages. And then we have God the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Well, as Christ explained to Nicodemus, he's like the wind. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. So what's the job of God the Holy Spirit? It's to spread the plan. Any human that wants to be saved, it's God the Holy Spirit's job from eternity past to make provisions to get the gospel to that person. And of course, because God knows the future and the past, in fact, the future is just as perspicuous as the past. There is no time. He always knew these things. And so God the Holy Spirit has made provision to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. And part two, he has to get Bible doctrine, accurate Bible doctrine, to every believer that wants to be a mature believer. And he does. John 16:8 to 11. So phase one is entering into the plan of God, and you enter into the family of God at salvation. Then you have phase two. What is phase two? That's the time when you're saved to the time when you die. That's your phase two. Looking around the room, we're all in phase two right now. So we're in phase two, and this is what you do while you're alive. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. All scriptures God breathed, and all scriptures said to be the word of God. So all three members are identified directly with Bible doctrine. You take it, and you put it into your soul. That's what you're supposed to do in phase two. And then phase two is a very short phase. Phase one is the shortest. It doesn't take long to get into phase one, maybe a minute, maybe 30 seconds. You hear the gospel, you respond to the gospel. Phase two could be up to, 50, 60, 70 years. In phase three, there is no time. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And that is executed, of course, by the Father. And this is living with God forever. So God's plan was designed long before the foundations of the world, long before the foundations of the universe. And he put all man's thoughts, motives, actions, decisions are read by God but not altered. God never limits human freedom because of our volition. God knew everything before it came into existence. He knew it. But he also knew the things that could have come into existence as well, because he's God. So he knows the things that would come into existence if he allowed them to come into existence, but simultaneously he knew the things that could come into existence if he allowed the things that would come into existence to come into existence. For example, if you would have married the brunette instead of the redhead, what would happen? He could tell you right down to the last person in the millennium. When you get to heaven, you can ask him all about it. He can tell you all these consequences of what could occur, but they didn't occur. So he knows the things that would occur, and the things that would occur, he decreed that those things would come into existence. There is no alternate universe where you did marry the brunette, the things that could have occurred, because that would require a lot of alternate universes, because all of us make decisions every day. Am I going to wear the blue shoes or the red shoes? I don't know who has blue and red shoes. I guess that would be a woman. For us men, it's brown or black. Well, what would happen if I wore the black shoes? Well, probably not much. Unless one heel was a little smaller and I tripped and fell and busted my gluteus maximus. He could tell you all those things. So some decisions seem to be of little consequence. Other decisions are big, like I got two job offers. Which one do I take? Do I go to Alaska or do I go to Panama? And those are big decisions because they will alter a lot of other decisions. So some decisions are big and some aren't. But God knew what would happen. And he decreed the things that would happen would come into being without altering you at all. So you still have your own thoughts. You're not a zombie. You're not a robot. You have free will. God simply knows what your free will is going to do. Doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just knows what's going to happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. So we have to distinguish between what God causes, because God does cause certain things. He reaches his hand into human history and directly causes some things to occur. The cross is the biggest one. He caused the cross, and he brought it into existence. He brought Christ into the earth at exactly the right time. And what God permits, well, illustration, sin. He permits a lot of things. He permits you and I to have free will. He permits human good to exist. He permits sin. God doesn't cause it, but he permits it, because a creature with free will eventually will turn against his creator. We studied this in Romans and in Hebrews. It's just going to happen. So man has free will, which is called a shadow attribute of God. Genesis 5:1. The likeness of God is the shadow image of God. When you cast a shadow, it's not an exact representation, obviously, but it represents something. So we have sovereignty to a degree. God has sovereignty. God has free will. We have free will. So we have these attributes, the shadow attributes that God has. And so this is true in the negative volition, and that negative volition must also exist, because if you destroy negative volition, why doesn't God just make everybody believe? Then you destroy positive volition, and then you're not a human, you're just a pre-programmed being, like the rabbit or like the turtle. You're wired, you have instincts, you're going to do exactly the same thing all the time. There's no variation. An animal, when confronted with two different instincts, will always choose the strongest instinct. And instincts change in animals. You know, a cat will have certain instincts, and when they produce kittens, they have other instincts. So what instinct will rule? The strongest one. Whatever the strongest one is being pumped into the system, that's the one that's going to override, and that's what they'll do. And that's just the way it is. And these instincts, of course, are wired in. I'll give you one quick illustration. Cats are born blind. They can't see. And yet if the mother cat doesn't take away the sack around the kitten, it will die. It'll suffocate. So if cats are born blind, how does a mother kitten know to do that? Because as a kitten, she didn't see it. How does she know it? It's wired. Pre-programmed behaviors, wired in. And that's what they do. And dogs have the pack instinct. Why? Because it's wired in. Turtles don't. Not wired in. Turtles could be cuddly if they had the pack instinct wired in, but they don't. So this is true of negative volition. Accordingly, God knew in eternity past what would happen and what could happen. So God decreed that what would happen would come into reality, and those things that could happen would not come into reality. They wouldn't come into being. Although, there's no doubt about it, when you go to heaven, if you want to know what would happen, it can show you. This is what would have happened if you would have done this. Okay. So, here's the things. The agent, which is man, this is God's decree. I'm going to create a creature with free will. Now, this is for humans. This is not for angels, because God also decreed to create angels that had free will as well. We're not talking about angelic beings. We're talking about humans. So the agent, which is man, shall be a free agent. That's God's divine decree. I want to create these beings that have free will, that have the shadow image of me. And so he did. And the Bible tells us that the second reason that God created mankind is to bring many sons into glory. Glory is what? The essence of God, all the characteristics of God. So destroying negative volition would destroy positive volition, because you will hear this. Obviously, this is advanced Bible doctrine. This is not for born-again babies that are just brand-new Christians. goes way over their head. So you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. All antecedents shall be what they shall be. In other words, all the consequences of your decision shall be what they shall be. You marry the brunette, those things shall be what they shall be. You marry the redhead, those things shall be what they shall be, but I know which one you're going to marry, and those things shall be what they shall be. All present conditions of the act shall be what they are. So right now we live in the present. But each second the present becomes the past, doesn't it? Sure it does. But right now we're in the present. So those conditions shall be what they are. All acts shall be perfectly free and spontaneous on the part of the agent. That's us. So you have free will. I mean, right now you could jump up and run out the door if you wanted to and just say, oh, I've had enough of this. I'm leaving. Well, you exercise your free will. Whether you're going to do it or not, I put the thought in your brain. It's up to you. You say, I'm not going to do that. That's just a dumb illustration. But you shall do what you shall do, whatever it is. I'm going to get drunk tonight. Well, you made that determination. I'm going to a party. I know there's going to be booze. And I'm probably going to have a lot to drink. Therefore, I'm not going to drive my vehicle. But all acts shall be perfectly free and spontaneous on the part of the agent. God doesn't make you do anything. That's a lie. And that's those are the people that believe in limited atonement. It's a lie. God doesn't make you do anything. Oh, but I'm just a robot. It's all fatalistic because it's all going to happen and everything's going to happen like it is. Yeah, God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't make you do it. And morons can't distinguish between those two things. Because God knows what I'm going to do, he made me do it. No, he didn't. He knows what you're going to do. As I've illustrated many times, if I put a little app on your phone, I know where you're going to go, and I intercept your conversation. You're going to go to, to the corner of 5th and Main, and you're going to meet somebody at 10 o'clock. Did I make you do it? No. I didn't make you do it. I just know you're going to do it. And, of course, knowing that you're going to do it, I could intercede, obviously. And that's what God does for believers. Knowing that you're going to make bad decisions, he intercedes in your life because he also knows that you're going to rebound. And therefore, he makes provisions to get you back on the track to learn Bible doctrine. But he doesn't make you get off the track. And if you get off the track on your own free will, the grace of God has made provisions. When you decide to get back on the track, he knew that you would get back on the track. And now the Holy Spirit says, well, I've got to make provisions to get them a teacher, a Bible doctrine teacher. I've got to make a provision to do this, that, or the other thing. So God will deliver you because he knew you were going to be in this jam a long time ago. He didn't put you in the jam, but he's made provisions to get you out of the jam without altering your free will. So these are very complex. This is kind of like God asking Job these questions. You can quickly get into the deep water. So God kept it very simple, like, here's a crocodile, Job, right here. It's in the water. It has all these characteristics. He didn't give Job an illustration that Job couldn't comprehend. So the next point, E, all acts shall be certainly future. In other words, these things shall happen. They will come into existence. And divine will and human will shall coexist. Divine will and human will shall coexist. And where divine will and human will meet, that's a wonderful thing. Where's one place where divine will and human will meet? At the cross. They both meet right there. God wants you to be saved. You want to be saved. Where's another point that they meet? When you study Bible doctrine. Another wonderful point. Another wonderful point. That's why we studied in the Gospels. When a human is saved, there's great rejoicing in heaven. Because divine will and human will match up. And when a believer reaches maturity, fabulous rejoicing. Because you've had to use your free will many thousands of times to get to the point of maturity. And each time you do that, there's great rejoicing. That's where divine will and human will shall coexist. Now, when they coexist, but they don't always meet, do they? An unbeliever has a will, and his will coexists with God's will, but they don't meet. They never meet. And that's the tragedy. So the believer's divine will, that God's divine will meets with the believer when they accept Christ and they believe in Christ. So they coexist in every case, but they don't meet in every case. In fact, in most cases, they don't meet. They never meet. They're ships passing in the night. And whose fault is that? It's the agent's fault, not God's fault, because we know the directive will of God. I want you to be saved, and I've made every provision compatible with my essence to save you. But I can't reach in and turn on the positive button in your soul. Otherwise, I destroy my divine decree that you shall have a free and spontaneous participation in this thing called life. So, point five, where do God's decrees come from? Well, they come from His omniscience. God knows everything. He knows everything. However, God does not direct free will, but He knows what free will will do, obviously. As free will chooses, so God decrees to exist. So God knows if I create this human, they're going to make these bad choices. Well, I'm not going to just X out the bad choices. I will let them come into existence because a free will and a free-willed agent, they're going to have decisions. They're going to go pro and con. And I will let all those things come out. And that's what God does. So His decree, because these things cannot come into existence unless God decrees it to be so. They just can't come into existence on their own. So God decrees it. And these decrees come from His omniscience, which means He knows everything. But He doesn't direct the free will. So again, as free will chooses, so God decrees to exist. Acts 15:18, Acts 17:26 to 27. And also, God never gains in knowledge. God's not caught short. In the year 2025, I don't know what's going to happen there. Let me just stand by and eat my popcorn and see what happens. No, God knows everything. He knows every decision that will be made by every human, right down to the last human in the millennium, whoever that will be. And there never was a time He didn't know it, which is great comfort to us because there's never a time that He didn't know all about you and me. And every decision that we will make, there's never been a time He didn't know about those things. And He's made provision to bail us out. All we got to do is apply Bible doctrine to the test. I will give you tests, and with the test, I've given you the way out. In fact, the way out has been set in eternity past. I made the provision to get you out. So it's either going to happen now when you rebound, or it might happen next week. But whenever it happens, God's timing is, fill in the blank, that's the question for today. It starts with a P. Period. But He already knew about these things, so just relax. So God simply knows about them. He knew about you in eternity past, lots of verses. Hebrews 4:13, Matthew 6:8, Isaiah 46:9-10, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2-1, Ephesians 1:4-5, Colossians 3:12, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Psalm 139, 1-4. God knew the believer in eternity past. Therefore, He made provisions in eternity past to bail you out when you need to be bailed out, if you want to be bailed out. So, Corinthine developed a teaching tool based on computers. So the ROM chip is read-only memory chips. They're programmed by the sovereignty of God, and it's unchangeable data. Unchangeable. This is proof that He desires the best for all believers. This is where foreknowledge, election, predestination, and escrow accounts all come into a pack. So the ROM chip, for example, for the unbeliever, for all humans, there's a ROM chip, which says it's data that's unchangeable. My directive will is that Christ will die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Another ROM chip for the believer is your escrow blessings. But He put them into a bank account before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. These blessings are in the heavenlies. They're in there. They're locked up. And it's unchangeable data. It's all there. So it's a ROM chip. The PROM chip is programmed information. That's programmed by the omniscience of God, who knew every thought, motive, and thing that we would do. He only acknowledges what is future and allows them to occur. So the PROM chip is what will actually happen. The ROM chip is what God wants to happen. The PROM chip is what actually will happen. So God's decrees, again, His directive will, I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That's ROM chip information. ROM chip information, I provided these things. But the PROM chip is programmed by the omniscience of God. What would come into existence? And I will allow those things to come into existence. So all this stuff starts with the omniscience of God. He knows all the possibility. To the decrees, what is certain? In other words, these things will come into existence. And then to foreknowledge, which is predestination and election. Foreknowledge and election apply to the believers based on their free will. What does all that mean in English? Well, again, God knew about you in eternity past. He knew you would make a decision to believe in Christ. Therefore, you are said to be elected and predestined. And because you are elected, you have a special category. And God will use every speck of your free will that turns towards Him, and He's provided for information to be provided to you as a believer to reach maturity or to reach whatever level you're going to reach. And He's made those provisions. The level you reach is compatible with your volition. If you only want to be a corporal, that's all you're going to be is a corporal. You want to be a sergeant, you'll be a sergeant. You want to be a four-star general, you will be a four-star general. It's all up to you. It's all up to you. Because God wants you to be a four-star general, and His foreknowledge and election has made provision to get you there. And if you don't get there, the ROM chip, you can go to heaven and see it. Here's how I planned to get you there. It was a ROM chip. And here's all the blessings I had for you. But you didn't do it. The ROM chip indicated that you weren't going to do it. But we are all, every believer is elected to privilege, because we've made at least one positive decision to get saved. And then we're predestined in terms of getting to maturity. And these two things act in tandem. The foreknowledge and the election of God, predestination and election occur in tandem, Romans 8:28. Thus, positive volition is the most powerful force in the world. As God bends history around positive volition. That's how God bends history. Is around positive volition. That's what the history book's all about, is the positive volition expressed by various humans throughout human history. That's the interpretation of human history from the divine viewpoint. Point six, God's decrees for the believer are always the best. And this is a direct quote from Colonel Thieme. His decrees are all comprehensive, interwoven, eternal, perfect, unchangeable, and certain, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations. We could spend about 2 hours just breaking that sentence down. And Job, of course, this is what God was telling Job. He was telling him, look, I know what I'm doing. So basically, we could simplify this to, I know what I'm doing. Obviously, you don't. And we can't. We're not God. And this is a big thing, to have these things interwoven. And they're eternal, they're perfect, they're unchangeable, they're certain. He comprehended simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. And all the conditions, successions, and relations. Because no person is an island. We all have relationships with other people. And we impact them in a way, and they impact us in a way. We bounce back and forth. It's so complex. If you really try to think about it too much, you'll hurt yourself. So basically, we could just say, God knows what He's doing. And God has not made me to be a robot. He's called me to reach maturity and to use my own wonderful personality without altering my personality. And that's why we have the Word of God. If you'll notice that the books in the Bible, they're different. You can see the personality of the writers. But God doesn't alter their personality. He uses their personality. And He allows them to express His perfect information through that personality to us. So some of them are kind of sour, some of them are kind of academic, some of them are this, some of them are that. No, their personality is not altered. Otherwise, the Bible would just be all the same type of personality coming out. And we're not asked to imitate the personality of another person. You have your own unique individuality. Celebrate it. It's great. You're not supposed to imitate other people. Of course, many Christians, they see some person they think is holy, so they're going to imitate them. Is to try to imitate the person. And of course, that's not what you're supposed to do. So they're all comprehensive. So here's some of the words that are broken down. All lives are interwoven. They're eternal. God is never gaining in knowledge. They're perfect. God is perfect. They're unchangeable and certain. These things will happen. And the divine decrees are the free choice of God, because God has sovereignty. God has free will. And this is His free will. He decreed these things to come into being because He wanted to. That's God's free will. Point seven in the plan, God has decreed to do some things directly, some things He does through an agency, like Israel in the Old Testament, that was an agency, and some things He does through individuals, individual people. Divine institutions are used to protect the human race, And the divine decrees refer to God's plan in design and action for believers. So God has put in divine institutions to protect the human race. All these things are interwoven together. We'll do one more point, then we'll break. Point 8, the will of God is expressed in three categories, and this is the story of Balaam. Balaam was an unbeliever. He was an individual that used a lot of his abilities to scam people. He was a magician, and he practiced the dark arts. Apparently, he had some contact with demons, and he made a lot of money. He was a fortune card teller. He's, you know, tell your fortune or whatever it was, and he made a lot of money doing that. He became a believer, but he still loved money. He didn't change. He still had that lust for money. That's what got him in trouble. In fact, it got him the sin unto death, but you'll see him in heaven. So Balaam's a believer. We have the directed will of God in the story of Balaam, where the Jews were coming into the land, and the kings around there said, hey, you remember Balaam? He's this powerful magician. Let's hire him to curse the Jews. Put a whammy on them, because we've seen what they've done to these other peoples. They're unstoppable. So we'll hire him to do that. Job wanted the money. He wanted to do it. So you have the directive will of God from God to believers and unbelievers. The directive will of God to Balaam was don't do it. The permissive will of God. God permits human free will to operate and allows the consequences of that free will to function. God allowed Balaam to go with the kings. But first of all, very clear, God said, do not do it. But then he allowed him to do it. And that's what Balaam did. He went with him. The permissive will of God. And then you have the overruling will of God. Because when Balaam got up there to curse him, only thing that came out was blessing. And the kings were very upset. What, we gave you all this money to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing them. So God prohibited Balaam from putting a curse on these people. So he prohibited these things from happening. And of course, a collateral doctrine is the pivot can sustain a nation, or God may wipe out a nation. So God allows all these three categories as illustrated by Balaam. God has a directive will for all of us. What's his directive will for you? Reach maturity. I want you to be a 4-star general. What's his directive will for the unbeliever? I want you to be a believer. Then he has a permissive will of God. He allows you to make your own decisions. Unbeliever? No. Believer? Nah, I'm not going to learn that stuff. So God allows you to do those things. And the overruling will of God. Well, God might have to kill you out early from the time that you would normally live because you are hindering his overall objective. Or he might keep you alive to be a punching bag for mature believers to test them. Because many mature believers, you get your testing from family members that are believers, but they're losers. So he keeps them alive to test you, like Job's three friends. He could have killed Job's three friends off a long time ago, but he kept them alive for the purpose of testing Job. That's why they were there. So they're called the aggressor troops, and that's what they're there for. So God has this overruling will, of course, where he prohibits certain things from happening. And God controls history. You could speculate that during World War II, when the British were trapped at Dunkirk, Hitler had every opportunity to go in and wipe them out. His commanders wanted to finish him off, and Hitler stopped. Let's let the Luftwaffe come in and bomb them a little bit, which didn't do much, and allow the whole expeditionary force to get away in boats and go back to England to reform. So there's many times in history where it looks like, you know, this should have happened, but it didn't happen. Because God will reach into history from time to time and make a course correction without altering human free will, though. Because if he doesn't, we kill each other off a long time ago. A long time ago. So God has to come in from time to time and use the overruling will. But he does it in a way that doesn't upset the apple cart and quash human free will. But he has to, and that's part of the function of the divine institutions. And when nations stray from the divine institutions, he'll wipe them out. Because you've gone into apostasy, and you're a blight on the land. I mean, you get so weird. And our country, of course, has many impulses towards very bizarre behavior in terms of the nuclear family is now discredited. Nationalism is a dirty word. Conservative values are looked at as someone that's a Cro-Magnon You're just not enlightened unless you get into socialism and communism. And these things have been around for thousands of years. There's nothing new. But the nation's going down. When the vast majority of the people adopt these things, you're on the way down. The only thing that holds us up is the pivot, is certain believers that reach maturity to hold the rest of these knuckleheads along. And we carry them like dead weight on our back. But when the dead weight gets too much, that's it. The nation will collapse. And another nation will rise up. A nation that understands and embraces the principles of the divine institutions. Nations that don't will self-destruct. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed your plan to us so that we can understand your purpose for us in this world. In Christ's name, amen.